Well, the psalmist in Psalm 32 draws our attention to God's desire to save sinners. And here's what he says: "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Well, we thank God for that, for those wonderful verses that show to us the nature and character of our God and Saviour. Let us come before him now in prayer. Let us bow our heads. We do come before you this morning, O Lord, recognizing your great grace towards us, your unfailing mercy towards sinners, towards your people. And we thank you, O Lord, again that we have this wonderful day by which we lay aside the things of the week and come and focus our minds upon you. And we do thank you, O Lord, for this congregation here today. We thank you for the services that are ahead of us this morning and this afternoon, the beginning of the Lord's Day, and then at the close of the Lord's Day. Oh Lord, how we long today again to worship you, the one true God. Lord, come amongst us, we pray. That is our prayer. Come amongst us. Lord, take away all sense of self-sufficient righteousness from us, and help us, O Lord, to rest in the pure and holy righteousness of Jesus Christ our Lord this day. Be with us now, O Lord, as we enter through into the various elements of this service of worship. May they all be pleasing to you in your sight as worship to you, our God and Saviour. For this we ask in your name. Amen. 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 Well, let's turn to our hymn books and to the first hymn this morning, which is hymn number 65. It reminds us of the importance of the church coming together to worship God on the day that he has called us to do that. This is the day the Lord has made. He calls the hours his own. Let heaven rejoice, let earth be glad, and praise surround the throne. Hymn number 65.
Let heaven
turn to our Bibles and to the reading of God's Word for this morning. And we've arrived at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and the first 11 verses. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and the first 11 verses. Now Paul is continuing to deal with the various issues that have raised their heads in the church, and he's seeking to systematically deal with each one, and he's come now to the issue of the believers taking one another to court. You could say Christians struggling with living in a litigious society, maybe. And Paul has an answer to that, of course. So let's read from God's word at 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. This is the word of God. If any of you has a dispute with one another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? But instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. Well, let us come to God in prayer. Let us bow our heads before him. We do thank you again, O Lord, for this day. We thank you, O Lord, that it is the day whereby your church is gathered together to receive the means of grace, to receive the very word of God spoken and read and preached, O Lord. And where we receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And we do thank you today that as we will worship this morning, that we will indeed, after the service, receive that sacrament amongst ourselves together, signifying to us the yet awaited coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you, O Lord, that he indeed is alive this day, that he is alive in our hearts. We thank you for the fact that you have given the Spirit to abide with each and every believer as a deposit of the things yet to come. O Lord, what a wonder this is. What a glory is shed on our way, Lord, that one day we can see that the road that we are on will come to a culmination, and it will come and meet with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Either that we will be brought with him in the clouds, or that we shall meet with him in the air from the earth. O Lord, what glorious thoughts these are. And as we come before you in worship today, O Lord, we ask that our hearts would be made ready for the reception of your word this morning. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to be humble, O Lord, as we maybe in parts of this letter this day recognize something of ourselves in it. And Lord, we do pray that as your Spirit works in us, that he would bring conviction so that we may be sanctified, that we may be enabled to respond aright to your word. We pray this day, O Lord, for the continual work of your Spirit in our hearts, drawing us ever closer to Christ, drawing us ever closer to him in word and in spirit. And so, Lord, my prayer is that you would bless your people, O Lord, that you would draw near to each and every one, O Lord, this day, that they might know your glorious presence at work in their hearts, that they might know the joys that are set before them when they will one day find the culmination of their faith in heaven. And Lord, we long for these things. Even now we find ourselves being impatient for them. We find ourselves, O Lord, wanting to have them right away. And yet, O Lord, you've set before us a course. And we do pray, O Lord, that as a church, as a congregation, and as individuals, that you would help us to walk that course faithfully, O Lord, until that time that you would call us to yourself. Lord, we pray for those who are struggling today, struggling with their faith, struggling with assurance, maybe. We ask that even through this sermon this morning, that their sense of assurance in you may be strengthened, that their faith may be strengthened. We think of those who are struggling physically with various ailments and difficulties and who are under the hand of the doctors at this point in time. We pray that you would give the doctors much wisdom. And we pray that those who are here under the doctors may be comforted in body. And Lord, we think of those who are not able to be with us this day, who would love to be here but simply cannot for reasons of age and infirmity. Lord, we do very much ask for your blessing upon them and your presence to be with them this morning as we worship. And so, Lord, we thank you for bringing the many back to worship with us who have been away. We thank you for their safety, O Lord. We thank you that you have reunited them with us, and we ask now today that as we worship together the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord, that there would be a wonderful sense of unity amongst your people. And Lord, we do pray for those who are yet to be converted. We pray for those who are yet to believe. We pray for the children of many here whose children are unconverted. Lord, would you in grace and mercy reach out to them and draw them to yourself today. Lord, we recognize that the highest thing that we come to this day is the preaching of your word, because it is the very word of God. Lord, we do pray for your blessing upon it, praying, O Lord, that it would indeed achieve that which you have sent it forth to do. So now, Lord, be with us, and be with us later as we partake in the Lord's Supper. Lord, we do ask, O Lord, that this would strengthen us in our faith and would meet our needs this day, O Lord, and bless us greatly. So be with us now, we pray, as we continue in our worship of you, the one true God, Father, Son, and Spirit. For this we ask in Jesus' great name. Amen. Amen. Well, let's turn to our hymn books again, to hymn 119. Hymn 119. Through all the changing scenes of life, in trouble and in joy, the praises of my God shall still my heart and tongue employ. 119. Now that hymn in many ways adds to the opening psalm this morning, doesn't it? And the third stanza, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me exalt his name." And then the lovely final verses, "When I in distress to him I called, he to my rescue came." And that's the message of the gospel to us, isn't it, this day? Well, I want us to turn back, please, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and the first 11 verses of the word of God to us this morning. And I don't know about you, but I remember very distinctly my own Christian experience when I was newly converted, 1987, late on in 1987, to be exact. And my Christian experience began on a great high. I was high, not high on any substances, but high on the Lord Jesus Christ. And you might, you know, I remember people saying to me, well, you know, calm down a little bit, because there will come a time when you will find that the old life will begin to pull upon you. It will begin again to try and make its mark upon your life, and you'll find that you will end up in a real battle between what you're experiencing now and the pull of your old life. And they called this period of time that I was in the honeymoon period. Honeymoon period. In other words, it's a lovely time, isn't it, between husband and wife, and that initial time in the marriage, in the relationship. But then, of course, very soon things began to return to a more normal state of affairs, where the reality of Christian warfare began to bite, began to pull, began to challenge, began to question everything that I had previously experienced. And this is, in a sense, what is happening to many in the church in Corinth here. They are beginning to find that the world is pulling at them, that the old ways of doing things are creeping into their Christian lives more and more. Now, Paul is not saying here this morning, when he says to them, "Shame on you for taking one another to court," he's not saying here that this is not allowed in any part of life at all. He is not saying that matters of criminal law should be kept quiet and handled internally by the church. That's one thing I want to make clear at the beginning. There are occasions when Christians will have to take other people to court. When he demanded, Paul himself was very willing to call on his rights as a Roman citizen to appeal to the courts for justice for himself. And you would read the account of that in Acts chapter 22, where he has been wrongly imprisoned, hasn't he, by the authorities, and then they come secretly to try and get him to leave quietly because they had suddenly realized that he was a Roman citizen and not only a Jew. But Paul tells us that the civil magistrate is God's servant, Romans 13. He is God's servant, so he is there to do good. So Paul is not saying here that we can't appeal to the civil magistrates, because there are some circumstances where believers are left without choice to do so. But this isn't what was happening in the church at Corinth, however. Members were, as we often remind our own members in this church, that we all have an obligation to one another of love and forgiveness and patience and overlooking the faults of one another as far as is possible, all the foundational things necessary for harmonious Christian living and for the unity and the peace of the church. But instead, what the Corinthians were doing, they were using the courts as a facility to point score against one another. This was something that should never have been happening between Christians, of course, and this is why Paul is so incredulous at their behavior. You see, the Roman law allowed for the Jews to settle their disputes regarding property amongst themselves. There was no need to go to a Roman judiciary in order to be able to solve those problems. And yet they decided that this was the route for them. And of course, the church at Corinth was not only made up of Jews. So maybe we can throw that into the mix as well. We wonder, who was it that was partaking in this kind of behavior? Was it the nations at large, those who had come into the church at Corinth, or was it only the Jews? We don't know for sure. It was, in a sense, a little bit like we are today. We are becoming increasingly cosmopolitan in our congregation here. With people from many places here now, from many backgrounds, from many ethnicities. And so was the church in Corinth. So he gives a warning to them. And here's a warning for us as well this morning. To beware of a creeping worldly mindset. We're to remind ourselves regularly, aren't we, that we are in the world, but we don't belong to the world. We are not of this world. Remember, the Israelites were affected by this sort of back to Egypt mentality whilst they were in the desert being delivered by God. They hankered after the comforts of the world that they had in Egypt. Plenty of food to eat, plenty to drink, somewhere comfortable to sleep and a roof over their heads. There may be a sense in which these things are troubling us as believers today. That somehow our mindset has been altered over the years by this sort of creeping worldliness that has forgotten the promises of God to the Christian, that one day he will indeed be consummated and he be taken to be with Jesus Christ, and that will be the most wonderful and the most glorious thing of all, far more glorious than anything that this world has to offer. This is how it was in Corinth, you see. They had this sort of gospel amnesia. They'd forgotten. They had forgotten the gospel. They had forgotten, or they had deliberately laid aside, maybe, and being tempted to point score the basic principles of the gospel. And in verse 1, look at how Paul speaks with them. His shock is palpable, isn't it? If any of you has a dispute with one another, dare he take it before the ungodly? He says this is complete and utter failure to do this kind of thing. It's a failure in love. It's a failure in forgiveness. It's a failure in the way that you are to be as believers. And Paul reminds them, doesn't he? Verse 2, what does he say to them? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? You're saints, he says. You are saints of the living God, set apart by the grace of God and work of God in their lives unto the Lord Jesus Christ and belonging to him. And that's your position and my position this morning, if indeed we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we have been united to him, if we love him and know him and desire and seek to walk with him every day. Paul says you're a saint of God. Not a saint in a Catholic sense, I don't mean that at all, but scriptural sense, in the biblical sense that you belong to Christ, therefore Christ's righteousness has been given to you, and in a sense that allows us to be called the saints of God. And Paul says to them, you shall no longer live as you once did in the futility and in the darkness of your mind, according to the values of this world. Sometimes when we speak with unbelievers and when we come across them, or if we are witnessing, maybe like we were last weekend at the Steam Show, you soon are confronted with the anti-God mentality, aren't you? You're soon confronted with what the world thinks of the church. You're soon confronted with what the world thinks of the word evangelical. The evangel, the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the world, almost certainly every time, has a reaction to that. It reacts negatively to it. And oftentimes the reaction today is, well, Who are you to tell me how to live? Or God doesn't exist. Give me the proof that God exists. Who is Jesus? You shall no longer, he said, as Christians live in that darkness of mind. You should no longer live like the heathen live. You should now be living in a sanctified mode, in a sanctified life, with a sanctified heart and mind according to the values of the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel, who is now your king and to whom you belong. And in verse 3, he goes on, doesn't he? He says, do you not know that you will judge angels? How much more then the things of this life? And then verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. They've forgotten, haven't they, that they were daily to live as saints. And here's a reminder for us this morning. We're to live in the fear of God every day. I don't mean being afraid of God. Of course, most of you will know what that means. But just to be sure, the fear of God is living under the rule and under the law of God. Living in humility and in reverence and awe of who God is. You've been washed, Paul says. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. Justification, I think we covered that last Sunday night, didn't we? Justified by God through Jesus Christ, his Son, via the work of the Holy Spirit. And they're being prepared for a most glorious destiny. Why do they then allow secular judges and go to secular judges for justice and to arbitrate between them of the puny things of this world? The problem was that in Corinth they weren't truly interested in justice, only in self-advancement at the cost of others. And in verse 2, the trivial cases that Paul mentions here, if any of you has a dispute with one another, dare he take it before the ungodly, and if you are you not competent to judge trivial cases? These things in the light of eternity are trivial things. We're never to treat this world as though it is the end all, the be all and end all of everything, because there is something far greater to come. And all of those trivial cases, they reek of pride, don't they? They reek of worldliness. They reek of lovelessness towards their brethren in the faith. As they operate in the same way that they did before they were converted, before that they had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what is gospel living? What is a Christian? What is it to live evangelically? What is it to live the gospel life as far as Jesus Christ is concerned? Well, verse 7, Paul says to go to the secular authorities to arbitrate between the people of God means that you've already lost. You're already defeated, he says. The gospel tells us that to belong to Christ is to become a brother or a sister to people with whom you may have nothing at all in common. You may not be able to relate to them. Well, you don't necessarily understand them. Their ethnicity may be completely alien to you. But you have this one thing in common, that they believe the gospel and they believe in Jesus Christ and you do. And you have that one great thing in common because you're on the same road and you're heading in the same direction, and that is eventually to meet with Christ. You're all family together. And that is what we are here this morning. We're all family together, aren't we? We're all family in God. I've often said this, that my family in God are really closer to me than my own family. That is how we ought to see one another. We ought to love one another in that sense, that we recognize that we are sitting amongst brothers and sisters here this morning. But also in verse 7, Paul brings this real challenge, doesn't he? At the end of verse 7 here. What does he say? Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Now that's a particularly difficult demand, isn't it? Why not rather be wronged? Allow yourself, in the light of eternity, in the light of what Paul is saying the gospel is, and your hope in Jesus Christ, allow yourself in this world to be wronged. Rather than indulge in this worldly behavior. And there are times when we'll be called to do that. To forgive one another as brothers and sisters. This is very much within the context of the local church, remember. This is not in the outside world, but we're to love and to forgive one another rather than continuing to cheat and wrong one another. And it's a demand of church life, isn't it? That I'm sure that we have all been in this place and we've all experienced these things. Some of them are reminders to you. Some of you are coming against them for the first time maybe. But we have to be patient with one another in church life. We do have to be patient with one another. And as the world sees this reconciling behavior among the members of the church, where there is every reason for them to behave like the world and to fragment and to fall out and to divide, when the world sees the Christian behavior of the church, it cannot help but be impressed. It cannot help but take note of how these Christians love one another. Jesus said, didn't he, this is how everyone knows you are my disciples, if you love one another. So that's the first point. Beware the worldly mentality and grow in yourself a gospel mentality, a Jesus mentality. Secondly, a witness to the world, a fairly short point. Does the world see that loving, forgiving behavior among our church? And does it see a gospel victory amongst the people of God? Because this is really the two points that Paul is making here. There's a point about defeat and there's a point about victory here. Or does the world see in us a constant gospel defeat? Do we fall back into those old habits of dealings and behavior when we encounter difficulties amongst ourselves in the church? Well, Paul says we need to be all too aware of what the world sees when the church behaves in a certain manner. And Paul says to them, doesn't he, we ought to be ashamed of ourselves if, when as brothers and sisters, we're acting like the world. So he reminds them, and us, of course, by that, that Christ has died for us, that his spirit lives inside of us. And his word ought to be directing us daily in life, and yet we chase after these things, don't we, these petty things under the gaze of a watching world. And Paul is saying to them, look, this is a gospel failure here. This is a failure of the church in the sight of the world. The church is meant to be a beacon of hope and a beacon of witness for a world that is fallen in sin and is headed to disaster. And he says to them, what a defeat for you, Corinthians, to fall into this pattern of behavior right before the very world's eyes. And he points out our future destiny. Well, what is our future destiny then? That one day in the future, at the consummation of our faith, we will rule with Christ. We will judge over angels. That one day we will be with the chief judge, judging with him the nations. And Paul says to them, if you're to judge the world, are you then not competent within yourselves to judge these matters? How much more the things of this life? Think of the Lord Jesus' words in passages such as Matthew chapter 19 and verse 28, where he told the disciples that they would sit with him on thrones. That's what Jesus said to his disciples. He said, look, one day you're going to be sitting with me on thrones, judging Israel in the new creation. That's what Jesus is promising his people. And the conclusion of this is that the destiny of God's people, your destiny, my destiny, the journey that we are on today, this morning, is already written down, and that we will reign and we will judge with our Lord and King Jesus Christ one day. And that's the glorious destiny of the Christian. And finally, our new identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul draws to our attention, doesn't he, that we need to keep a gospel focus. We need to keep in mind what we have learned, what we have experienced, what we have been taught from Sunday to Sunday, month after month, year after year, that we are reminded regularly of gospel truths, reminding ourselves, as well as being reminded from the pulpit and listening to the rich word of God being preached. And Paul says, you have a new identity in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you must always remember this fact, that you are a new person in him, a new creation. Look at the final three verses with me, verses 9 to 11. What does he say? Do you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Paul reminds them here, doesn't he, of something, maybe something that some of them would rather not be reminded of, but nonetheless, it's necessary. And it may be necessary for you and I to remind ourselves and to be reminded this morning from God's word. He reminds them of their past. He says, look at what you were. Look at what you were at one time. You were a sinner. You were a vile God-hater. You wanted nothing to do with God. You rejected the gospel. You lived your own life. You contradicted, your whole lifestyle contradicted the life that God requires of you. And all of this before the grace that made us what we are in him today. You see, it's all of grace. It's all of God's grace. None of it is of our own making or our own doing. And he further reminds them of another basic truth in verse 9, doesn't he? Do you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? There is no two ways about it. The wicked might come and say, well, you know, you might think that I'm wicked, but actually I've done a lot of good things in my life as well. And so I balance my wickedness with my goodness. And, you know, at the end of it, I'm sure God will just look at my good side and let me in and think that I'm good enough. But that's never the case. God abhors sin. And he will not live with sin. He will not exist. He will not coexist with sin. And so every man, every woman has to come and repent of their sins. And this is how Paul really is describing here the secular and pagan judges that folks from the church in Corinth were taking their matters to be arbitrated over. They, he said, are the unrighteous. You're taking church matters to the unrighteous, for the unrighteous to arbitrate between you. Where is the logic and where is the sense in that? And these people are marked out by these sins, he says. They are the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, the greedy, and so on. Verses 9 to 10. Does that sound familiar to us? These are all contemporary sins, aren't they? They are still with us. These are not the sins of the New Testament churches or the New Testament time. These are not the sins of Roman civilization alone. These are the sins of the society that we live in today. And some of them are being increasingly vociferous in our society that they are. proud of their sins. They are not only partaking, but that they are proud of their sins, and they want to push their agenda of sinful living and sinful behaviour. Those who boast in the freedom of their sins are those very people who are trapped by the very same things, trapped by the snare of the devil. And then Paul drops that bombshell, doesn't he? The gospel bombshell. And that is what some of you were, he says. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Isn't that matter for praise and thanksgiving to God this morning? We were sinners together with these people that are listed out here. We were those who rejected God, and yet we were washed, we were sanctified, we were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is what Paul is striving to get them, and to get us, in fact, to understand here, that they have lost sight of these wonderful and glorious foundational truths. That Christ has died for them. Christ has died in order to make them his own and to sanctify them and to make them a righteous people. And yet they are taking steps, backward steps, into the old life and the old ways of thinking. And if only that they and us could grasp these truths then and this morning, it would begin to change them. The gospel would begin to change them. They would realize that there is a saviour from sins, as we've read from the Psalms this morning, as we've sung in the hymns. There is a saviour from sins. Maybe some of you here this morning who are struggling in your Christian life. I was thinking about this as I was preparing this week, thinking about the congregation going from head to head, as you sometimes do. And maybe some of you who are struggling because of these very same issues. You've jettisoned the truths of the faith. You've forgotten the essentials of the Christian gospel. You've forgotten, and you've stopped reminding yourselves of what Jesus has in fact done for you. And that you are no longer what you used to be, but that now you're a Christian, a follower of Christ, a child of God, a child of the living and true God. But somehow you've lost your assurance of faith. You're creeping in one moment, you're full of faith, the next moment you're doubting even your salvation. You're wondering, where am I really with God? When I meet with Christ, will I receive a welcome into heaven or not? Now that Jesus Christ has come into your life and transformed you through the gospel, he's transformed you. He's transformed you and I. He has changed our hearts. He has turned us from what we were, whose desires were for wickedness and for the things of this world. He's turned and changed our desires for himself. So that now our preeminent desire is for Jesus Christ and to know him and to walk with him daily. And so he's done these things so that, Christian, you would not live in this sort of mentality of gospel defeat but gospel victory. Now, I don't want to start sounding too much like the tele-evangelists who bandy these words around, every other 5 seconds, victory and defeat all the time. But this is Bible victory, gospel victory, Jesus's victory that is promised to us from his word. And you're no longer defined by your old life of sin, now that you've come to know Jesus Christ. And I think often that is the problem with some of us, that we continue to define ourselves by our old lives rather than what Christ has done for us and living in newness of life. Listen to what Paul says again. I repeat again and again. You've been washed. You've been cleansed. You've been sanctified. Washed is the external thing, isn't it? In the sense you could think, well, Christ has washed me. He's washed me from the outside, but not only that, he's cleansed me. He's cleansed me from within. And he's sanctifying me into that holy life to which God desires. And so you're counted righteous, no matter your doubts. Your doubts are not the things that define your standing in Christ, but it is what Christ has done in you. And nothing can change that. This is who you are now. If you're a believer, well, so Paul is saying to them that it's time to start living like you know it and believe it and experience it daily. Many Christians struggle, don't they, with these inner conflicts about these very issues because they continue to identify themselves with the old life of sin, which their old, unsanctified, unconverted self. So Paul is saying to us here this morning, remember your new identity. Remember your new identity, that you are now a follower of Jesus Christ, a child of God and an heir of the promises of God yet to be fulfilled. If you are in Jesus, the old has gone. It has gone. The new has come. And that's the principle by which you must now live. You're no longer a slave to sin. You're no longer mastered by it. You're a child of grace, adopted into his family, born again into the family of God. And before, many people would say at this point, well, you know, I've been struggling with these sins and problems for a long time. Nothing ever seems to change. What I really need is this big impartation of this sudden burst of supernatural power and somebody to come and pray for me. Well, that isn't what Paul offers here at all. Paul doesn't offer that here. His advice is to go back to what the Word of God says. And his counsel is to go back to what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, to understand the gospel and your new identity in him. That's all. There's no flashy kind of occurrences. There's no sort of great sense of supernatural power. Simply the truth of God's word at work in your heart and in your conscience. You see, this is the power of God's word. And this is why in this church, the culmination of worship is always the preaching of God's word. So when we understand this, I trust and I pray that the joy of it will give us resolve to continue when otherwise we may be tempted to give in to feelings of lack of assurance and giving up. It may give us strength to reconcile when others have withdrawn. And when you understand this obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his word, you become a servant of others instead of their enemy and the expectation that they would serve you and pursue reconciliation. That's the victory that Paul is speaking about here this morning. That's the victory that he's directing our hearts and minds to this day. That all of us that read these verses would come to experience. We're to remember our past, in closing, for the sake of reminding ourselves of what God in Christ has done in us through his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. And we're going to be coming to the table in a minute to remember what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us and to partake obediently in what he has commanded that we ought to do until he comes again. And through the gospel, we're to remind ourselves of what Christ has done through the gospel in our hearts, making us new, giving us new hearts. Hearts of flesh, disbanding the heart of stone previously held by us and giving us hearts of flesh, new in heart, new in attitude, new in our desires, where God in Christ is now our preeminent desire above all other things. And if we grasp this and we begin often with small steps, with baby steps, one at a time. and we begin to live in its light, we will in time become who we really are in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who were once lost in darkness and sin, but who are now called to live in his most marvellous light and glorious light. And Christian, this morning the question for us and for you is, can you do this and can you grasp this for your own sake, but also more than that, for the sake of the glory of Christ amongst us as a congregation? Paul's desire here was that the church did not bring reproach on the name of Christ, but that it brought glory to the name of Christ. And that's our desire, that's my desire for us here this day. Well, may God the Father, through his Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, give us much grace to be able to do that for the glory of his name. Amen. Let's turn to our hymn books and turn to hymn number 836. Hymn number 836. It calls us to cast a burden upon the Lord, to lean on his word, that is what we are to do as a Christian. Cast your burden on the Lord. Only lean upon his word. You will soon have cause to bless his eternal faithfulness. 836. Seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Come now to that time of the Lord's Supper, the sacrament that we take together in obedience to our Lord's command. So let us pray before we begin. Our Lord and God, we simply come and give you thanks this morning for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent into this world to save sinners. Lord, we recognise ourselves as having been those sinners, and in many ways still are those sinners, yet saved by the grace of our Lord. And we pray now that as we go through this little service of the Lord's Supper, that as we worship the Lord Jesus in our own hearts, as we partake of the elements, that we would know him at work in us, that we would know a sense of his sanctifying grace working in our hearts, Lord, drawing us to himself. And we just pray, O Lord, that you would be with your people, that this would not simply be a habit for us, but that it would be a meaningful and an useful and a helpful time together. Bless us now, O Lord, we pray, as we commit ourselves into your grace. For this we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. I wonder if we can start maybe with the singing of hymn number 248, and we'll sing the first three verses, John. Thank you. Matthew's account of the supper from Matthew chapter 26. And the context is, of course, that the Lord and his disciples have gathered together before his crucifixion, and that there is one amongst them who is going to betray him. And so this supper is... There is this sort of cloud over them, all wondering, who is this betrayer going to be? And then, of course, our Lord begins the supper for the disciples and begins to break bread. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus's blood is poured out for the forgiveness of sins upon the cross. And that is our great remembrance today, is it not? That there was a Saviour, there is a Saviour, still from sin. A Saviour that we can come to and that we can acknowledge our sin, that we can call upon him for salvation, for assurance of eternal life. And this is how he procured it. He became the final sacrifice, the only perfect sacrifice. and that he gave of himself his own body upon the cross to be broken, his blood to be shed for sinners. And so when we take the elements, we are taking the symbols of the blood and of the bread being his body, the blood being the symbol for his wine. We're not taking the literal body of Christ, we are taking merely the symbols of that sacrifice. And therefore, as we come together now to worship Christ, to worship God for his indescribable gift to us, let's come and let's pray for the elements before we take them. Who is going to pray for the elements? I'm not sure. Yeah, one of you, thank you.
Father, we marvel at that wonderful verse that we read in your word this morning. Why not God be wronged? And here in the bread and the wine, we see the wonder and the glory of that statement. That our Lord Jesus Christ was wronged.
Yes.
He was innocent. He was perfect. His heart was full of love and goodness. He pleased his Father in every way, yet he was crucified, wrongly crucified, for our sakes, that we might be washed and sanctified and justified by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Father, how we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, for his self-sacrificial death.
Yes, indeed.
We give you thanks for this bread that reminds us of his body, which bore the penalty for our sins. And for this blood, not only reminding us of the washing away of our sins, but the joy and the gladness and the wonder and glory of new life in our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we thank you. We thank you for him, our Lord and our God. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, our Lord's words were these: this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let us eat together. Jesus also speaks of the cup of the covenant in his blood, and he commands that we ought to take of the wine that represents his shed blood as the atonement for our sins. Well, let us remember our Lord's sacrifice on our part and let us drink together in unity. Our Lord and God, we do thank you for this sacrifice that was given to us of your Son, our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he came into this world offering himself in complete obedience so that our sins and their effects may be removed from us. And we thank you, O Lord, that he did that perfectly, that there was no guile in him, there was no sense of turning back, but that he came and that he willingly became willingly obedient to God the Father. And we ask now, Lord, that as we have partaken of this supper together, that you would unite us in him, and that you would bless our congregation, bless those who are here this morning in worship, and that, O Lord, indeed, the means of grace would be extended to all of us. For this we ask in your name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, let us close with the final two verses of hymn number 248. Hymn number 248. Lifted up. Oh, okay. Go on. Let's stand to sing, shall we?
Lifted up, Lord, sing.
Finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Saviour. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. May he work in us what is pleasing to him, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Amen.